Beloved, open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John chapter 3. As most of you know, we're going on vacation after church today. For 2 weeks. We're going to miss you guys for 2 weeks. It is going to be brutally painful for us. It'll probably be easier for you. Although not today, because I'm going to go extra long to get in 2 weeks worth of preaching. I'm kidding. I'm just playing. Let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God together. I want you to look back with me actually at verse 10. So we can grab verse 10 and then we'll read to verse 18. And then we'll pray together and ask God's blessing as we study His Word this morning. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who is of the evil one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we humble ourselves before you and before your glorious word. We trust you, Father God, that your word is like a hammer, that it breaks hardened hearts. Lord, that your word accomplishes the purpose for which you send it. And so, God, we humble ourselves before you today, and we ask you, Father God, to speak to us through your word. We have been guilty, God, of spending our money for what is not bread and laboring for what does not satisfy. And yet you tell us to listen to you and to eat what is good and delight ourselves in rich food. Your word is rich food to our souls. So God, I pray that you would feed us. I pray that you would feed our souls. You would feed our hearts with the richness of your truth. That, Lord God, your word would sustain us and strengthen us and bless us and encourage us. God, teach us to incline our ears to you and come to you and hear so that our souls will live. Let us be like Peter, who would say to you, Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? We believe and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And you have the words of life. God, I pray, I rely upon the promise of your truth, that your word never returns unto you void. And Lord, it always accomplishes what you purpose. And so I pray that today your word would succeed in the thing for which you send it forward. I pray that your word would draw our hearts, Lord God, to you. I pray that you would humble us before your truth, that you would cut away the sin and the hardness, that you would replace it with a soft heart that delights in your truth and glories in you alone. God, I am wholly unfit for this. There is no strength in my flesh to do this. So I pray, God, that you would fill me with your spirit, that you would make me to rely upon you, that I would not seek clever words of human origin. And Father, that I would just speak your word with plainness and with sincerity, with conviction and with compassion, with faithfulness to you. And I pray, Lord God, for those that are in your presence today, these whom you have brought to this place for this appointed time. God, may these words be used by you to speak deeply to their souls. We trust you, God. We worship you through the expository exaltation of your word. To you be all praise and glory and power and dominion, Father, now and always, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Beloved, I don't have a clever intro this morning. I just want to jump right into it because we got a lot to go through. Okay? So no clever intros this morning, but I want us to think about what we were talking about last week. You know, as we were looking at the Word of God last week from John, we saw clearly the truth that we live what we believe. We can say other things, but the truth is this. We live, we do what we believe. What truly captures our heart, what has sway in our lives is how we live. Salvation makes a discernible difference in the life of one who has been made alive by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and who has come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's just the facts of it. And the focus of what we looked at last week was the manifestation of righteousness in our lives. You know, John was pretty black and white. If there's no righteousness in you, if the bent of your life is not towards righteousness, if the direction of your life is not towards the manifestation of the character of Christ in your life, then you should have no confidence whatsoever that you're a child of God. Because those who have been born again, those in whom there has been a supernatural transformation, a regeneration of the dead spirit, in those people, three things take place. One, the children of God forsake sin for righteousness. We put aside the deceitfulness of sin and we demonstrate the great treasure that Christ is to our souls by rejecting sin and embracing righteousness. By rejecting sin and the false pleasures to be found there for the everlasting joy and the treasure of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. The second thing that we saw is that the children of God can forsake sin. We have the ability to forsake sin for righteousness because of the sin-condemning, Satan-humiliating work of Christ. We can reject sin for righteousness because Christ judged sin on the cross. Because Christ humiliated Satan and made a public spectacle of him through the cross. Because he took all of those transgressions that were against us, and he got rid of them, nailing them to his cross. And the third thing that we saw is this, is that the children of God can forsake sin for righteousness because of the God-magnifying, Christ-desiring, spirit-driven, flesh-mortifying new nature within. If you weren't here last week, the sermon notes are in the what do you call that thing? The bulletin? I forgot what it's called. And you can get them on the internet. The text that we looked at, though, climaxed with these words that I read this morning. Look at them again in verse 10. By this, it is evident, it is seen, it is displayed. We can know who it is that are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And John is saying, despite all the debates that we usually have about who is and who is not a believer in Christ, it's really pretty obvious. It's really pretty obvious. It's not something to debate, even though we seem to want to debate it and find the loopholes all the time. Beloved, this isn't something new with John. When John writes these words, no doubt he's remembering Jesus teaching the disciples saying, you will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear good fruit, nor can a diseased tree A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And John told us last week, sin is lawlessness. It's not a matter to be argued about. It's an axiomatic, undisputable spiritual principle. Today what we're going to see is this. John says, not only are those who are truly born of God those who desire righteousness, but those who are truly born of God, they love the brothers and the sisters in Christ. They love the family of God. And as we talk about this morning, beloved, I want to guard us from something. I want to guard us from the Xbox 360 view of love. What I mean by that is this. We live in a culture where our kids play Xbox 360, and if you let them play it long enough, it'll destroy them. I'm not saying that because I'm some Xbox 360 hater. Okay? I'll sit down with my kids and play NCAA football, and as much as they practice, they think they're going to beat me, and they never do. I always stomp them into the ground. Even using Navy against Ohio State, of course, that's not very difficult because Ohio State's not that good and Navy did beat Notre Dame. But, you know, but here's what happens. All these role-playing games on Xbox 360, you know what we do? We create these people that we want to be without ever becoming those people. We put all these characteristics into this person that we want to be. We make them all these different things, and then we look at it and we go, wow, look at me, that's not you, that's virtual reality. And I have a fear that in church we do the exact same thing. We hear somebody talk to us about love. We fall in love with the idea of loving somebody. We read a book about a great sacrifice of love, or hear a sermon about some great love, or we have some soaring thoughts of God's love. And because we've thought about love, and we've read about love, and we've considered love, we think we have loved. We have not. Love is not something to meditate upon. It is something to do. It's something to carry out with our lives. So, beloved, guard your heart this morning. Not to think how wonderful and great love is. Not to fall in love with the idea of loving. But to love as Christ loved. So let's understand what John is saying to us this morning. Let's begin by seeing number one this. The children of God forsake hatred for love. Look at it, picking up at the end of verse 10. By this is it evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not, well, that's all of verse 10. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning. This is the message you've heard from the beginning. That we should love one another. Should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide, who does not love, abides in death. And everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John starts out by saying, look, it's obvious who are the children of God. And one of the obvious characteristics of somebody who is a child of God is that they love the family of God. In fact, John says, this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Those are familiar sounding words, aren't they? Those are the same words that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 5, and later on in chapter 2 in verse 24, when he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message that we've heard from him. Him who was from the beginning, and proclaimed to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And then in verse 24 he says, let that which you heard from us from the beginning abide in you. These words are familiar. It's so you will think about them. John's doing this on purpose. It's so that he can make a point here regarding the foundational issues of salvation. Listen to me on this. This is very important. Don't miss this because it's the introduction and you're thinking this isn't all that important. I'll start listening when he really starts fleshing out the first point. This is important. I want you to see here, beloved, John is making a point regarding the foundational issues of salvation. And the first foundational issue is the message that John proclaimed to them so that they could have fellowship with God. And that message was the apostolic gospel. It was a doctrinal message. It was a message of teaching and of truth. It was a theological foundation for their faith, not just some feeling. It was a gospel that rested in the truths of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son, the apostolic gospel of Jesus Christ. And his point is, the true gospel, hearing the true gospel, responding to the truth gospel, abiding in the true gospel is foundational to salvation. But likewise, the second thing he's saying is, learning is not enough. Head knowledge is not enough. Just knowing the doctrines is not enough. There must be an outworking of that doctrine in the ethical way that you live. From the beginning, John is saying, love for one another is also at the heart of the apostolic gospel. Both of them need to be evident in somebody who's truly a child of the living God. Truth and ethics. Doctrine and love. Do you see it? That's what he's saying here. This is important. Think of it like this. The doctrine about the character of God and the doctrine about human sin, about the mediator Jesus Christ who is the God-man, about his life and his death and his resurrection to forgive the sins of his people and give them eternal life, about the need for a personal response of faith to receive the work of Christ into your own life. That's essential to the gospel. That is the apostolic gospel. But it is equally true that the moral imperative of repentance and of a new life of love towards the brothers and the sisters in Christ, lived under the lordship of Christ and empowered by His Spirit, that is also essential to the gospel. Any gospel you believe, any gospel that is proclaimed that does not include both doctrine and ethics, both truth and life, is only half a gospel. It's disastrously incomplete. It is fundamentally lacking, and it is hopelessly distorted. Here's why it is so important that in every church, doctrine must be joined to life. Doctrine must be joined to love. Listen to me, beloved. That's the problem with so many parachurch ministries. You understand? There is no doctrinal foundation. And so we attempt to have this experience of love in these parachurch organizations, and we try to experience love apart from a doctrinal foundation. It's impossible. It's not a love based then in the unity of who we are in Christ. It is based in some other kind of unity. It's an empty, false unity, beloved. That's what's wrong in so many churches that have jettisoned the preaching of the apostolic gospel and the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ for some kinder, gentler gospel that's not a gospel at all. I had somebody, a friend of mine, who goes to another church where they don't preach the apostolic gospel, and I am praying for them that they will come here. I really am praying for them that they will come to this church. I am. And you know what? I don't apologize for that. I'm tired of people going places where the gospel's not preached, and I'm not going to keep my mouth shut towards those people anymore. I'm not going to do it. I am praying for her to come to this church. And she said to me, it's amazing, I missed church and I didn't even miss it. I'm going to tell you something. If you can miss church and not even miss it, there's a heart problem in you. And the reason is because she goes someplace where the gospel's not preached and false unity is tried to be created, and it does not exist. It's what's wrong in emergent churches and liberal churches. I'll tell you what else is right. It's what's wrong with ivory tower theology that says, I've got the word of God down, but there's no need for me to love you mere mortals. Perhaps if you one day attain to my level of knowledge, I might deign to love thee. And we have those people too. You know what I'm talking about, right? It's like, what? Go away, dude. Okay? Because Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners and they liked him. You know? It's got to be both and, beloved. It's got to be both and. Believing is inextricably linked to living. Having said that, look at what he says. In believing the gospel, the children of God forsake hatred for love. The children of God love, he says. The children of the devil, they hate. And he presses this point home by pointing out a contrast with Cain. I mean, here's the thing about John. When he wants to show us what the world's heart's really like, he swings for the fences, man. He could have picked somebody else. He picks Cain. First murderer. Good plan. Right? Look at what he says. We should not be like Cain. Isn't there a lesser option than Cain? No, John says. If we don't love like Christ, we're just like Cain. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Think about the story. For some of you, you're new. You don't know this story. So look back at Genesis 4. Some of you that just started coming, you've just come to the Lord. You need to know this. It's a foundational story. Look at Genesis chapter 4. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden. They've brought reproach upon the human race. We are fallen. Adam and Eve are fallen. And they have a son. This is also after the promise that God's going to send a Messiah. And at first, Eve thinks Cain's the guy. Let me show you why. Look at it. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Cain's name means, here he is. This is the guy. This is the Messiah. Not quite. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel. And he killed him. The Bible does not tell us why Cain was rejected. And why Abel's offering was acceptable to God. It may be because Abel offered a blood sacrifice and Cain offered the fruit of the ground. It may be that Abel understood the way of salvation and the way of forgiveness and had listened as his parents spoke of the day when God appeared in the garden after their sin and killed the animals and clothed them by his grace with their skins. Maybe it was that Abel understood the way of faith and of the gospel and Cain did not. It may just be that Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel offered his offering by faith and by implication Cain did not. Maybe his offering was a faithless offering. Whatever it is, the bottom line is this. Cain saw the righteousness of his brother and it convicted him and he was envious and he was jealous. And he was hateful and he was angry because his sacrifice had been accepted by God. And so Cain killed his brother. It's not that he himself wanted to be righteous. It said he could not stand that his own brother was. There was no repentance in Cain. There was only hatred. And John uses here to describe Cain's killing of his brother a graphic word that means he slit his brother's throat. He made him the offering unto God. That's what he did. That's what he did. Cain's murder of his brother. John's quoting of Cain's murder of his brother, the only reference to the Old Testament in this entire letter, is meant to bring into bold relief to our eyes the self-centered, evil bent of the fallen human heart. Understand something, beloved. Let this be written into your soul. People do not begin life as morally neutral or as basically good and then decide either to choose or reject God. People are born into this world in a state of spiritual death. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Speaking of the fallen human heart, Jesus said over in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 20, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That is the general description of the fallen man or the fallen woman. He's of the wicked one. He belongs to Satan. He is in the kingdom of darkness, under the tyranny and the dominion of the God of this world. That is where he lives. Jesus said, even of such people, even religious, just nice people, respected people like the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies." That's it. That's the character of the natural man's heart. John says they abide in death. They've not been made alive by the Spirit of the living God. They're still dead in trespasses and sins. And the awful thing is they have no principle of eternal life abiding in them. And though it may not reveal itself in full-blown murder, people don't go around murdering everybody all the time. The self-centeredness and the selfishness and the self-exalting and the living for ourselves is clearly seen in the world. And beloved, that's hatred. Hatred toward and rejection of God and of His Word, and hatred towards other people. And the logical conclusion of living for yourself is that everyone else is insignificant, and if they died, it really doesn't matter. If you think fallen men and women are not like that, if you're like, "No, I know people that aren't like that," I just want to invite you to come to a baseball game with me one day. Seriously, just come with me to one of my kids' baseball games. Just come to me with one of my kids' baseball games and listen to people's conversations. Just listen to them. You don't even know them, but listen to them as they're talking about somebody else. Listen to the spite and the malice and the envy in their words. Look at their eyes. You can see murder in them. They may not actually commit murder, but if there were no constraints, if they could make that other person disappear, it's there. Oh, it's there. Look at the faces of the people that are always criticizing somebody else. Look at them. They can't see themselves. They don't see the darkness that is in them. They don't see the fallenness of their countenance. Pray for them and have pity on them, because they're of the devil and they are living in malice and hating and hateful. And what a terrible, horrible life that is. We can't continue in that kind of hatred. John says it's impossible for us as the children of God to continue in that kind of hatred, because by God's grace, we have been changed. Beloved, we can't live like that because we've been changed. Titus chapter 3 and starting in verse 3, it says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That's us. But When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Oh, we were haters and we were hateful, but by His grace He saved us, not because of what we had done. If He gave us what we deserved for what we had done, we'd all be destroyed. But He loved us and He changed us. And He says He washed us by the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been changed. We can't continue in hatred because our lives have been transformed by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Let me get rid of that. It's going to fall out. By the grace of God, we passed from death into life. We've passed from darkness into the light. We're new creatures in Christ, and jealousy and envy and malice and hatred, those are not the defining characteristics of our lives anymore. Praise God for that. But we have been freed from the emptiness of that kind of living, the emptiness of the kind of living that is personified by Cain. But we now live by love. A self-sacrificing commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good and deepest joy for the ones that we love. If we're Christ, we will love the brethren. We will love the family of God. We will love one another in the household of God. The greatest indicator that we pass from death to life is that we love one another. Do we love one another like we should? Do we? Or do we have Xbox 360 kind of love? Do we think about ways that we can express love to people and having thought about it, thinking we've accomplished it? Or do we love as Christ loved? Beloved, we love God. We love the family of God. We are loved by the family of God if we have truly passed from death into life. That's what John is saying here. And he's warning us, look, not everybody's going to love you. Let me tell you something very freeing. Not everybody's going to love you. Not everybody's going to love you. The world's not going to love you. If you're seeking for the love of the world, if you're seeking for the world to love you and to shower you with kisses, if you're Christ, it's not going to happen. If you're truly a follower of Christ, they're not going to love you. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. And it came as a surprise to some of these people, apparently, in Asia Minor. Right? No doubt when Jesus says this, the words of Jesus are ringing. When John says this, the words of Jesus are ringing in his mind. He says, if the world hates you, remember Jesus said this in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you're of the world would love you as its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, you pass from death into life. Therefore, the world hates you. But remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The world hated Christ and it will hate us. And please understand why. It's not because you're good. It's not it. It's not like, well, if I'm just good, people don't like good people. Yes, they do. People love good people. People are good people. And think about it. We talk about people that are good people. They're just good people, right? We like good people. Generally speaking, the world admires good people. You know why? Because people in the world generally believe themselves to be good. Right? So we love good people because it makes people in general look good. So we like good people. Good folk. Right? The issue is not that the world hates us because we're good or do good, but the world hates us specifically because we're Christ's. Specifically because we are His children. And just as Cain, the prototype of the children of the world, hated Abel, beloved, the world will hate us. It hates us because it doesn't understand us. It hates us because of the life that we have. It doesn't share this life with us, and it feels like we're condemning it, even if we don't say a word. And it hates the feeling of condemnation, so it hates us. That's why the world hated the Lord, isn't it? Look, it's not that, you know, Jesus did anything wrong. He was without sin. He preached the perfect message. He went about doing good, but they hated and crucified him. And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world may hate us, but we are a people who are to be defined by the way that we love, even if the world hates us. Because we've been born again and we've been raised from death to life and we've been given new hearts to love God and to love God's people, and our hearts have been made alive to a greater love. The love of God to us in Christ. That's why we can love. See, it's for that reason, number two, that the children of God can forsake hatred that typifies the world for love, because we know the costly, undeserved blessing and liberating love of Christ. John writes, look at it, verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. That's a really short statement. And lots of times when we read a passage like this or a text like this in devotions, we skip right over it. It's a short statement, but it is loaded with meaning. John says, you know how to love. Of all people, you know how to love because you have received God's love in Christ. And in thinking about and in meditating upon the love of God, evidenced in his laying down of his life for us, you know what true love is. You don't learn it from movies or books or magazines or counselors or TV. You learn what true love is from the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ for you. And you can love your brother and your sister in Christ because you've been born again and because Christ shows you what true love really is. And it's displayed in his cross. We read the love of God clearly displayed in Christ's giving of his life. You know, here's the thing, beloved. The love of God is not fully revealed or made manifest in Christ's incarnation or his example or his doctrine or his prayers or even in his life of righteousness or even in the healings that he performed. Had Christ done everything else and left the pouring out of his blood undone, had he not poured out his life's blood unto death for the atonement of our sins and the redemption of our souls, we never really would have known the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And because he died for us, his love is made manifest, and he shows us, he informs us of really, I want to see just four ways that the death of Christ informs us of how we should love. Four things I want you to see. Look at them. Number one, I want us to see that the cross shows us that the love of God in Christ to us is costly. The love of God in Christ to us is costly. Christ laid down his life for us. Do we really understand the cost of that? Do we really get it? Over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. His life was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. And as that sacrifice to redeem our souls, Christ laid down his life, his glorious life, for our dead, wicked souls. He stripped himself of the splendors that are rightly his, and he willingly confined his omnipresence to flesh. He suffered the loss of his dignity and suffered at the hands of hateful men and women. And stripped of his clothes, he who knew no sin became sin for us. And he laid down his life for us and he kept nothing back. He thought about the cost. He really thought about the cost. Beloved, he had a crown in heaven. He was girded with majesty. The object of worship. The personification of glory and honor. And he laid that aside so that you and I could be clothed with righteousness forever. He had listened to the glorious songs of the cherubim and the seraphim. But he left them all so that we could forever dwell where the angels proclaim the wonders of God, so that we could join our voices to the eternal praise. He came into this earth and he laid aside comfort after comfort, One glory after another at love's demand until he finally came to the cross. And he had nothing left but a tunic hanging to his back, soaked in his blood, and he gave that up. The whole while able to call legions of angels to his defense. And then he gave up his life. He surrendered one hand to the nails to cancel sin. He surrendered another hand to the nails to reconcile us to God. He surrendered one foot to the nails so we would have our feet so prone to wander forever fixed to the foot of the cross. And he gave his other that we might be freed to run the race of faith. And when there was nothing else for him to give but his heart, he gave even that, crushed and broken under the weight of sin, a spear piercing his side, showering forth the crimson flow that cleanses our sin. That is the cost of Christ's love to us. That is what it cost our Savior to redeem our wicked souls. That's what was demanded of the holy, glorious, only begotten Son of the living God. Can we ever doubt his love? God forbid that we should. That is the love of Christ. What have I ever given to him? What have I ever surrendered to him? What have I ever sacrificed to him compared to that? Nothing! He calls me to love as he's loved. He calls me to love with a costly love, and I give excuses for why I can't. How does that magnify my God and King? How does that glorify Christ? How does that make the worth of his sacrifice displayed for a dead world to see? When I hold back my heart from love, I say the cost of your sacrifice does not move me, Jesus. It does not move me to sacrifice even my own little comforts to love as you loved me. The love of God in Christ is costly. John Owen said, Christ's offering himself was the greatest expression of his inexpressible love. To imagine that there is any cleansing from sin except by the blood of Christ is to overthrow the gospel. We are never nearer to Christ than when we find ourselves lost in a holy amazement at his unspeakable love. Second thing I want you to see is that the cross shows us that the love of God in Christ to us is undeserved. The love he gives to us, it's not something we can demand or compel. It's freely given to us who deserve only wrath and condemnation from God. Paul writes of it in Romans 8. I've quoted this, I think, 5 times in the last 6 weeks. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Beloved, we love him because he first loved us. God did not love us because we loved him. There's not a particle of love in us towards God. Had God waited to love us until we loved him, we would have been forever undone, forever destroyed. But God loved us when we were loveless. When we were enemies and haters of God. His love for me, his love for you, was entirely unmoved by anything in me or you. What was there in me to attract the heart of God? Nothing. Instead, there was everything to repel him. Everything in me to call forth his wrath, sin, depravity, a mass of corruption. No good thing in me, nothing. No claim upon Christ. None. In fact, think of this. Jesus had no relationship to us at all, but that of judge because of our sin until he chose out of compassion to set his love upon us, out of his infinite grace, knowing that in setting his love upon us, he would have to die for us. He's the potter We're the clay. When you find clay with impurity, you cast it away. And God could have done that. But instead, Jesus, at the cost of his blood, remakes us into vessels of honor for his use. We don't deserve his love. In fact, not only do we not deserve his love, we weren't even seeking for his love. Think about it. Remember when Adam sinned? It's not like Adam was in the garden crying out, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." It's not like when God showed up in the garden, Adam came running saying, "Thankfully, now I can be forgiven." Did he do that? No. We deserve no grace at all, but Christ came unasked and undesired and unbidden to lay down his life for sinners like us. That's the depth of Christ's love. That's the wonder of his love, that we should not deserve it, but that we should have it lavished upon us. Think how easily we keep back our love from brothers and sisters in Christ because they don't deserve it. Because they've done something to offend me. Because they've done something to harden my heart against them. I heard of one pastor this week who has kept a notebook on the people in his church and all the offenses that they have made, so that when they come to him, he can recite back to them the ways in which they have been an offense toward him. That's not love. That is hate. That is pride and iniquity. It is foolishness. A man like that should be cast out from his pulpit and never allowed back. And we would all say amen to that. But what about the brother and sister in Christ? Because of somebody's former transgression against them, willingly allows their love towards that person to grow cold and justifies it. Love, that's deep sin. That's wrong. That is wrong. That cannot be us. Cannot be us. Third thing I want you to see is this. The cross shows us that the love of God in Christ to us is filled with blessing. God's love is filled with blessing. The greatest is the one we saw 2 weeks ago. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Verse 1, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. Think about this. You talked about it in Sunday school today, I hope. Not only did Christ give his life to save us from sin and death and hell, and not only were we enemies so that God had to satisfy his own wrath through the death of his son in our place, God went far beyond the love of rescue and the love of sacrifice and the love of forgiveness to a love beyond all of that. He took us into his family. He made us the children of God. We who caused the death of his son, he made us his dearly beloved children. What kind of love is that? That's a love of deep blessing. You know, God would have been just, could have been just, would have been worthy of our praise and adoration and glory and honor from now until the end of eternity if merely he had canceled out our sin but never given us access to himself. But glory of glories, Peter says that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, make us his family, adopt us through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us to that, beloved, out of his love. He makes us his family. In the words of Joyful, Joyful, we adore thee, God our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. God loves with a love that is never failing. Nothing is too extravagant for his children. Nothing is too much to give to those whom he has set his love upon. How often we set our limits. Don't we? I will go this far, but I will go no further. I will love this much, but I will love no further. I will expend this much, but I will expend no more. Have we grown so blind to the blessings of God to us? The blessing of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we can be so niggardly with our love. Can we? Fourth thing we see is this, is that the cross shows us that the love of God in Christ to us is liberating. Love of God in Christ liberates our souls to pursue Him in earnestness, because we know that just as we could do nothing to earn or deserve His love, we can do nothing to lose it. I love these words in Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God in Christ to us is unshakable. There's nothing that can cause His love to fail. We are His delight. We are His precious people. And so we are free now to love people in costly and sacrificial ways. Knowing. That the nature of Christ's love to us is this. Is that in loving, we can never outlove the one who has loved us unto death. I want to just listen to these words that capture this by Charles Spurgeon. Just quietly study the depth of the love of God to you, His people. He has loved you without a cause. The grace of God is deeper than the depths of our sin. Higher than the heights of our rebellion, broader and longer than the breadths and the lengths of our depravity. Oh, the exceeding riches of the grace of God. He has loved you without beginning. Before years and centuries and millenniums began to be counted, your name was on His heart. Eternal thoughts of love have been in God's bosom toward you. He's loved you without a pause. There never was a minute in which He did not love you. Your name, once engraved upon His hands, has never been erased. He's never blotted it out of the book of life. He has loved you patiently. He has loved you without boundary. He could not love you more. For He loves you as God. And He can never love you less. All His heart belongs to you. For you, Jesus left the throne of honor for the cross of shame, the brightness of glory for the darkness of the tomb. Oh, the depths of the love which is revealed in Calvary. The incomprehensible love of God is deeper than hell and higher than heaven. It is as long as eternity and as wide as immensity. You will never, never be able to fathom the depth of the love of God towards you and the gift of His dear Son to be your Redeemer. Oh, how I ought to love my God who so loved me. Oh, I ought to hate the sin which made my Savior bleed. Who can tell us the majesty of Christ? When He's enthroned in the highest heavens, He was very God of very God. By Him were the heavens made, of all the hosts thereof. His own almighty arm upheld the spheres, the praises of cherubim and seraphim perpetually surrounded Him. The full chorus of the hallelujahs of the universe unceasingly flowed to the foot of His throne. He reigned supreme over all creatures, God over all, blessed forever. Who can tell the height of His glory then? And who, on the other hand, can tell how low He descended? To be a man was something. Be a man of sorrows far more. To bleed and die and suffer, these were much for Him who was the Son of God. But to suffer such unparalleled agony, to endure a death of shame and desertion by His Father, this is a depth of condescending love, which the most inspired mind must utterly fail to fathom. Herein is love. It's a love that passes knowledge. Let it fill your hearts with adoring gratitude and lead us to practical manifestations of its power. And beloved, can I add to that our greatest manifestation of the power of God's love is our love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the third thing that I want you to see. And very quickly, because I've already mentioned some of the application as I've gone through the love of Christ. The certainty of Christ's love should impel the children of God to love the brothers in sacrificial ways. John writes, look, starting in verse 16, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Beloved, we can be confident that God loves us. And it's for us. Because of that, we can give ourselves to other people in sacrificial ways, secure in the loving care of God, regardless of the cost. And in that way, magnifying God's love for us, because He laid down His life for us. We can lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And how we need to. How we need to. Understand, beloved, when John says this whole thing about having the world's goods and seeing a brother in need and closing your heart against him, how can God's love abide in you? The point that he's making is not that that's the height of love. He's saying that's the least you can do. If you really know the love of Christ, that's the least we can do. We're called to lay down our lives in costly, sacrificial ways to love not only in word and in talk, but in deed and in truth. To put love on display in our lives. To be willing to lay aside our rights and our reputations for the joy of others in Christ. It's spoken of throughout the Word of God. Just let me read you a couple of passages, starting in Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what's evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do we do that? Let me ask you something. Wives, do you do that at home with your husbands? Husbands, do you do that with your wives? If not, you should be ashamed. If the love of Christ is not evidenced first in your home, where do you think it's going to be shown? Children, do you do that with your parents? Do you outdo yourself in showing them honor? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. If anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. So fulfill the law of Christ. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Encourage one another. Build one another up. Respect those who labor among you, brothers, and over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. That's love on display. Do we live like that? It is costly. It does demand a laying down of our lives. It demands that we love costly, and we love the undeserving, and we love as a blessing, and we love in a way that liberates souls. And beloved, that's how we're to love. Because we're the only ones who really know love. So I leave you with these thoughts, these applications that I want you to consider from this passage. Number one is this. I want to encourage you to drink deeply of the love of God in Christ. When you find your heart not being loving to your spouse, to the people of God, to the household of faith, drink deeply of the love of God in Christ. Set your roots down under this love. Build your life on it. Pray that God would pour His love out in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's the seed of revival. Remind yourself of the gospel daily. Remind yourself of the depth of the love of Christ to you shown in the cross. Live the gospel. Live it. Secondly, examine the quality of your love in light of the love of Christ. What you'll find is this. A shriveling heart, a heart that is drying up, is an evidence of a love forgotten. An unforgiving heart is an evidence of an undeserved forgiveness forgotten. A selfish heart is an evidence of a blessedness forgotten. A callous heart is evidence. Of a costly love forgotten. A guarded heart. One that says, I've been burned, I will not put myself there again. Is the evidence of a freedom, a liberation in Christ to love. that's forgotten. Examine your hearts, beloved. And know that a lifestyle that does not pour forth with the love of God is evidence of a life that doesn't know Him. Guard your heart from bitterness. Guard your heart from unclean thoughts. Guard your heart from ascribing untrue motives. Guard your heart from seeking offense. Guard your heart from the temptation of Satan. In love, not just in your words, but in truth and in deed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, You've called us to a love that is deeper and greater and more astounding than any human love could ever be. You've called us because we are Your children, born again by Your grace, given life by Your sovereign hand. God, You have called us to love the brothers and the sisters in Christ deeply and fervently and with a costly love and with a faithful love even to the undeserving. The love filled with rich blessing. And a love that is free. God, I'm thankful that You've invited us to that kind of love. I'm thankful that You've invited us to that kind of a family here. Make us, make our hearts to be broken towards one another. Make us to love one another because we know the love of God. The love of God revealed in the cross of Christ and in His giving of His life for us. Make us to love one another deeply and fully and in costly ways, that we will not be shaken from our love for one another, but it would grow deeper and deeper each day. God, I thank You that You've shown us what love really is through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And in the midst of a world that has a debased view of love, You have shown us the truth. And the truth, Lord God, sets us free to lives of redemption and lives of love. So God, I pray, break down the walls of partition that are still between our hearts. Break down, Lord God, the walls of long-standing bitterness. Break down the walls of fear. Break down, Lord God, the wall of uncertainty, of the concern that others will see us and not like what they see. And make us to live ever in the love of Christ, knowing, Lord God, that we have not deserved it and neither has anybody else here. But we have been blessed recipients of a great, great grace. Lord, we bless You. We love You in Jesus' holy and perfect name. Amen.